You're tuned to listener-supported AD70.net. We're Christian radio from a slightly different point of view. We're putting sanity back into Christianity one day at a time. Good afternoon. I'm Michael Loomis, hanging out here with you in the virtual studio. It is that time once again for another edition of Kingdom Christianity with John Noe, continuing our discussion on the counterclaims of this series. Do stay with us here on AD70.net.
Music, teaching, and so much more. This is AD70.net.
Well, it is that time once again. Good afternoon, John. How are you doing over there in Indiana?
Oh, I tell you what, it's getting kind of red over here in Indiana.
Red skies?
No, red politics.
Red politics. Oh, boy, you caught me off guard on that one there.
Oh, man, I tell you, my wife won. She's a state representative. Mm-hmm. She was basically unopposed, had a libertarian running against her who, you know, they don't have much party turnout the vote powers. But they won the House back, and so they're now in the majority, and she's probably going to be a committee chairman on the education and family something or other committee. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, they're, you know, pleased about that.
Well, that's good. Now, what exactly is it that your wife does as a state representative? Who does she represent the state to?
Well, I'm one of her constituents.
Well, there you go.
Because we live in the same house.
Nepotism.
Yeah, there you go. I keep telling her, I say, now listen, you got to treat me like you treat your other constituents.
Good
nicely.
Luck. Good luck with that. Good luck with that.
I voted for you. I expect better treatment, right? That didn't fly. Yeah, I know.
So just if you could give us a 1 or 2 minute kind of description of, you know, what Cindy does, you know, within as being a state representative of the state of Indiana, what does that entail? Does she have to like live in the capital there? No.
We have 100 representatives in Indiana. Mm-hmm. There are 100 districts, and she's one of them. And part of her district is in the county of Marion County, which the city of Indianapolis is all of Marion County. They're synonymous. They made that change a number of years ago. And she represents people here down at the state house where they, pass laws and do all sorts of stuff like that. She, it's a part-time legislative position, but believe me, it's the fullest part-time job you would ever think you could have.
Right.
And she helps people out with problems that they're having with state government all the time. And she's out talking and has to run for re-election twice a year. And by the way, I did run across the biblical instructions for voting. I didn't share that with you, did I?
You know, you may have, but I'm not recalling it right now.
Well, if you'll turn to Ecclesiastes real quick.
Mm-hmm.
Again, these are the biblical instructions for voting. I know I'm a little behind the time, but anyway, we'll be voting again in another couple of years. But those are contained in the book of Proverbs. Go to Ecclesiastes. That's what I said, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
So go to Proverbs, take it right. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. And there in verse 2 and 3 are the biblical instructions, Michael, for voting.
Okay.
Now, you have your Bible open. I don't want you to think I'm making this up.
No, I can read it for you if you like.
Let me read it, and you tell me if I'm misreading it or anything, okay?
Mm-hmm.
I'm reading in the NIV translation.
Well, that's a problem already.
Oh, okay. Well, let's don't go there. All right, here we go. The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. What are you laughing about? Even as he walks along the road, the fool lacks sense and shows everyone how stupid he is.
Wow.
Have you been watching TV lately?
You know, brother, I'm going to leave that one alone. I will let you. This is the John Noe's Kingdom Christianity. I am the host.
Okay, well, let's go to counterclaims. We've spent, Michael, according to my notes here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 programs laying out the greater works. And to refresh everybody's memory and maybe somebody who's listening for the first time, and also encourage you to go back and pick that up. We started this series back in June, and by the way, there is a sequential chronological factor in this, so it really helps if you listen to them, as Mike, you and I discussed off-air before we got started, listen to them in order. But the greater work, Jesus said in John 14:12, those who believe in me, who? Those who believe in me, the works that I do shall you do, and greater works than these shall you do. Now, we covered the works of Jesus before this and objections to those works, which there were a number. I think we had, 13 or something like that.
Right.
And now we're covering the greater works. And the greater works of Jesus, as I am postulating it, are works that Jesus never did, but that God's people have been commanded to do throughout the Bible, starting from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. And for 6 weeks, Michael, we have defined that, and we've been going through scriptural support for that very thing, as we started with the dominion mandate in Genesis 1 and continued throughout the Old Testament, the justice imperatives and a number of things like that, and into the New Testament and in the book of Revelation. And again, we've gone through, I don't know, I haven't gone back and counted them, but I'd say maybe 60 or 70 passages of Scripture. Wouldn't you guess that would be about right?
You know, I was thinking about 72.
About 72. That's a good number. I'll receive that. And last week, however, this is contested. I mean, and when we say greater works that Jesus never did but we've been commanded to do, I'm talking about the transformation of society. We're not just saved to go out and save more lives so that when we die, we go to heaven. That's part of it. But that's only part of it. And we're looking at the scriptures as support that God's people have been called to transform society. Now, believe me, this is not agreed to by a lot of Christians, not only doctrinally, but functionally. I mean, we just don't want to do this. And we're looking at the counterclaims now of respected, so to speak, Christian spokespeople, who differ with me on this.
Right.
And last week we looked at a number of people from Cal Thomas to John Yoder, The Politics of Jesus, and several more. And this week I want to address specifically Gregory Boyd's book, The Myth of a Christian Nation. And also, I want to, if we have time and get to it, the Institute of Biblical Laws by Rush Dooney. What's his first name again?
Roussas, I believe.
Roussas or something. Roussas. Like that. Roussas.
Like
R.J.
Roussas. Now let
Roussas,
me ask you.
That's it.
Let me ask you a real quick question about Gregory Boyd. I've done some. I've listened to some of his teachings. There's mm-hmm. Gregory Boyd, Clark Pinnock that hold to a view that, just simply put, open theism, in that more of a picture of God's sovereignty as something that is a little bit more interactive, mm-hmm. not necessarily predestination, not necessarily free will, but somewhere towards the middle. I think some people might refer to it as middle knowledge or Molinism, in that, if God has an intent in his heart, he's going to do what it takes, kind of like, guiding a something down a path. You know, if you are sovereign over that item that you want to go down that path, you're going to make it happen. Yet at the same time, God is also, he can repent, as he says in the scriptures. What do you think about that view, that open theism view, and how do you think it affects his view on his world? How do you think it affects his world and life view?
Well, okay. Open theism, actually, the proponents of open theism go to the extreme of saying that God does not know what the future holds.
Right, in that there's no data because it hasn't happened
yet.
He
doesn't know.
Well, it's not that he doesn't know, and just to be fair, it's not that he doesn't know. In other words, it hasn't happened yet, so there is no data to know. So it's not that there's nothing. It's not that there's anything that he doesn't know. It's just that since it hasn't happened, there's no data to know.
Well, actually, Michael, there are differing opinions about that. The extreme opinion is he doesn't know at all. I mean, that's the extreme opinion. And then you have different degrees of that, you know, that back it all the way down. And it's a can of worms. The Evangelical Theological Society about 2 or 3 years ago addressed this issue, and right or wrong, they condemned it. So, but it is, I mean, it calls for speculation on the mind of God. And sad to say, when we humans throughout church history have tried to do that, we have found out how frustrating that can be. And I would just point this out as another example of that.
Right.
I mean, how do we know? We don't really know. All we can do is read Scripture and make deductive, logical, hopefully logical or non-logical deductions. Is that redundant? I suppose it is. About things, and nobody knows for sure. I mean, this is something that you cannot prove.
Yeah, however, though, there are a handful of people that think you can know.
Oh, I know, but that just shows how ignorance can go to seed.
Well, the reality of it is, if you put yourself in a place where you think you've got it all figured out regarding God, the nature of Him, His wisdom, His knowledge, His omniscience, and all those things, then you have placed yourself as God. Because quite literally, you would have to be in all places at all times, you know, to be able to make that kind of conclusion.
Michael, I agree with you 100%. One of my favorite passages, you know, when we address something of this nature, is what Paul said in Romans 11, is doxology. Romans 11, verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths, beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Stop right there. Well, some of these people we're talking about. You know.
Right.
Then goes on. Or who has been His counselor? Well, stop right there. Well, some of these people we're talking about. Or who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Well, some of these people we're talking about. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. Hey, look, there are a number of things that I'm perfectly willing to put in that category.
Right.
You know, we just don't know. And so we can speculate, you know, forever. And obviously when you start doing that, you got people that speculate differently. So, you know, that open theism is just another example of that.
Right.
I don't know. I mean, it goes back to Calvinism and Arminianism, you know.
Right.
It's the same thing. Both sides are speculating on the mind of God. Well, different people come up with different opinions for different reasons. And they're all looking at the same source document, and none of them knows for sure.
Right. Well, you know, it is kind of interesting. You know, again, like I've mentioned many times before, I was born and raised in a Lutheran church. The sovereignty of God was not something. It was kind of like a foregone conclusion. But at the same time, I received a message from somebody a while back on Facebook and they were talking about their introduction to Reformed theology and how, you know, somebody came along that was so well versed. And it was just like their head was left spinning. The guy sat there and quoted like 12 passages, and the guy's like, well, I don't know what to do. And then he goes home and he studies it some more, and he finds 12 verses that support the opposing view. And the guy's like, well, what do I do now? You know, so again, I think what we need to do is, you know, it is okay to, you know, hold to these non-essential views and, you know, take one side or another. But at the same time, I think we need to hold loosely especially when there are passages that would appear to be in contradiction to one another.
Michael, when I was taking my course I had two courses in my doctoral program on systematic theology, and I had to write, I think, 6 papers during that time. And one of the topics that I could have chosen for one of those papers was the whole Calvinism-Arminianism controversy, you know, sovereignty of God versus free will, man's free will. And I have a file that I call my C versus A file, which means Calvinism versus Arminianism.
Mm-hmm.
And I've been collecting material and thoughts and insights from every perspective I've come across for maybe 20 years on something on this topic. Mm-hmm. And I just keep filing them in that file. And it's about 2 to 3 inches thick. And when I had opportunity to do a paper on that, and I had other subjects I could choose from, I wasn't limited to that. So this was just one of my choices. And I thought, well, you know, this would be a good opportunity to get that file out and do a paper, because when you're in a doctoral program, your professors grade you higher and, you know, with a higher criteria than they do the master's program or, you know, other lesser degree programs. Right. So you have to contribute to knowledge. You just can't write a report on, well, here's what the C's say and here's what the A's say and, you know, take your pick, you know. Kind of right. I mean, you have to add to knowledge. And I went through my file and you know, refreshed myself with some of the stuff in there, because I'd had stuff in there I'd forgotten about, you know, many years ago. And I went through the file trying to find, you know, what could I add to this debate? How could I help resolve this debate? And, you know, that's been my modus operandi in a lot of things that we've done. That's our modus operandi here in this series. That's my modus operandi in the Unraveling the End series and so forth. And, Michael, I couldn't find a thing that I thought I could add on either side or to be able to reconcile them. So I eventually just had to put my, you know, fold up the file, stick it back in my file cabinet, and pick another topic.
Right.
And I just didn't know. You know, I don't know. I can't resolve that one. I mean, that's one. You know, I've taken on some pretty lofty goals.
Right.
You know, but that's one I'm not picking. I mean, I don't know. I don't have any insights on that. So, I'll leave that up to others, and I'm perfectly willing to leave that in the Romans 11, 33 through 36 category, as far as I'm concerned. Okay, but the other part of your question was, well, how does that influence Greg Boyd's stuff? Well, I've never met Greg Boyd. My pastor has. He likes him. In fact, my pastor was one that recommended this book to me. And Greg Boyd, I think you'd have to consider him more of the liberal persuasion, theologically, not moderate, but more toward the left. And it very definitely influences him. And The Myth of the Christian Nation certainly is not a right-leaning book. I mean, he is opposing many of the things the Christian right are saying and advocating out there, and he certainly would oppose what I'm saying. Now, I'm not saying that those are synonymous at all, but his is more left-leaning. And as you know, in going through these counterclaims, where they come from the right or the left, and they, by the way, they come from both sides. So this is not, you know, an issue of one versus the other. I mean, there are people on the right and on the left that oppose this. Cal Thomas, who we quoted last week, you know, is on the right. No question about that. Others are on the right who oppose doing this. They don't want to do it. They're waiting for Jesus to come back. Let him do it. Hmm. So anyway, I mentioned that I had categorized six major sidestepping devices that I found that pretty much encapsulize, you know, all the material that I collected in my little file called, well, it's not so little, called Counterclaims. And I want to review these six real quickly. And I think Greg Boyd, in his book, The Myth of the Christian Nation, that I'll be excerpting here in a little bit, I think he's guilty of three of them. And here they are again. Number one, the selective use of a few scriptures to support the idea that religion is a private matter, or what we call Christian pacifism. Number two, the contention that the church's purpose is only to save lost souls as we look forward to our citizenship, which is in heaven. And number three, Jesus did not seek to change the evil Roman Empire. And number four, that things are supposed to get worse and worse to the very brink of annihilation until Christ returns. And number five, more from the liberal side, but also there is a component from the right side on this too, the attempt to establish or bring about the kingdom of God via politics. And on the left side, it would be progressivism, big government and wealth redistribution. And from the right side, it would be legislation and morality and things like that. Number six, the separation of the secular and the sacred. Now, in my opinion, Greg Boyd, and by the way, maybe with the exception of the fourth one, that things are supposed to get worse and worse, the other five are what I would call partial truths parading as whole truths. So they do have partial truth to them. But when you parade them as the whole truth, that's where you get into the lie. And, for example, Jesus did not seek to change the evil Roman Empire, number three. Well, that's why they're the greater works, as we've been laying out. I mean, they just totally missed this because they haven't taught. So the three that I think Boyd is guilty of committing, again, parading partial truths as a whole truth, is number one, selective use of a few scriptures to support his idea, and then ignoring, you know, others. Number three, that Jesus did not seek to change the evil Roman Empire, therefore we shouldn't either. And number six, which is the big one in his book, separation of secular and the sacred. So with that, let me give you some excerpts from his book. Again, it's called The Myth of the Christian Nation, subtitled How the Quest for Political Power is Destroying the Church. And he says this in the very beginning, Michael. He says, my thesis, which caused such an uproar, is this. I believe a significant segment of American evangelicalism is guilty of nationalistic and political idolatry. To a frightening degree, I think evangelicals fuse the kingdom of God with a preferred vision of the kingdom of the world. And then he goes on, he says, for some evangelicals, the kingdom of God is largely about, if not centered on, quote, taking America back for God, end quote. Now, let me stop there for just a moment. Well, of course, taking America back for God, I believe that was James Kennedy's theme, reclaiming America for Christ or something like that. Hmm. My question, and the question of other critics, but I'm going to inject it here, is taking it back to when? You know, when in the history of America's founding and forward, when would we want to take it back to? I mean, that's what reclaiming is, right?
Right.
You got to that's what the re means in claiming. I mean, what era would you want to take it back to? Okay, so Boyd goes on and says, for some evangelicals, the kingdom of God is largely about, if not centered on, taking back America for God or reclaiming America for Christ. And he goes on and says, voting for the Christian candidate, outlawing abortion, outlawing gay marriage, winning the cultural war, defeating political freedom at home and abroad, keeping the phrase under God in the Pledge of Allegiance, fighting for prayer in a public school and at public events, and fighting to display the Ten Commandments in government buildings. He says, I will argue that this perspective is misguided. That fusing together the kingdom of God with this or any other version of the kingdom of the world is idolatrous. And that this fusion is having serious negative consequences for Christ's church and for the advancement of the kingdom. Now, that's some pretty hefty indictments, wouldn't you say, Michael?
I'm going to leave this one to you.
He goes on, he says, I do not argue that those political positions are either wrong or right. And I got a, huh? Nor do I argue that Christians shouldn't be involved in politics. Rather, he says, I hope to challenge the assumption that finding the right political path has anything to do with advancing the kingdom. So, he says that America is not now and never was a Christian nation. Michael, would you agree to that?
Yeah, I think we got some problems if that's the case.
Well, the main problem here is a problem of definition. You know, how do you define what a Christian nation is? And there are a number of different ways to define it. One way is to say that it's a theocracy. Well, I don't think anybody would ever claim that America has ever been a theocracy. Would you, Michael?
You know, Gary DeMar would, in some cases.
No, Gary would.
No,
hold on, theocracy.
Hold on. Not a theocracy, but a nation. Well, you know what I'm saying. In other words, the nation was founded on Christian principles.
See, that's a definitional statement.
Okay.
It depends on how you define it. I mean, you know, we got founders who had slaves, you know, all this kind of stuff. They made whiskey. They drank whiskey. You know, there's all these kind of various things that people point to. various injustices and so forth. So you want to reclaim America back to what time? Well, okay, to be a Christian nation, doesn't that mean that the laws of this nation, everything, have to be biblical? And if you violate the biblical laws, you'll, for example, if you go out and commit adultery, you'll be stoned. If you're a homosexual, you will be stoned to death. Now, by the way, that's something that Gary DeMar does advocate, but because that's biblical law. Anyway, so it depends on your definition of a Christian nation. I agree. America never has been a Christian nation in any kind of major way, but it was founded on Judeo-Christian principles, and Christians have played a major role as being the moral institution and instigator of society. And, you know, so it depends, again, on how you define it. Boyd says, the myth of America as a Christian nation with the church as its guardian has been and continues to be damaging both to the church and to the advancement of the kingdom of God. He calls it a nationalistic myth which blinds us. And he says, diametrically opposed to the kingdom way of life taught by Jesus and his disciples. Instead, and here's what Boyd is advocating. Instead, out of the radically countercultured, instead of living out of the radically countercultured mandate of the kingdom of God, this myth has inclined us to Christianize many pagan aspects of our culture. So what he is advocating is a separate society that is apart from the pagan aspects of our culture. In other words, that's number six, the separation of secular from sacred. Now, so he says that Jesus' teachings are not given as a strategy for achieving a better society, as though Jesus came to tweak the kingdom of the world. Rather, they are an indication of a picture, a vision of the inbreaking of a new society, which would be life in the kingdom of God. And we keep the kingdom of God, he says, distinct from the kingdom of the world, both in our thought and in our action. We must keep the kingdom of God holy, which means set apart or consecrated or distinct, and not be distracted by the pagan, you know, the pagan world. And not, but he does agree. He says not everything in the world is bad, but to be sure, the version of the kingdom of the world that has a, let's see, what does he say here? Well, let me stop there. Let me say this. The whole idea of a separate new society that Boyd is advocating means a city set up on a hill somewhere that doesn't come down in the valley and get its hands dirty with the mess that's going on in the valley. Now, there are some scriptures you can point to, and he does, you know, that support that. However, let's just take a look at two very classical ones in critical interaction with him here, and that of Jesus' commands that we believers are to be salt and light. Now, you can be a light if you're a city set up on a hill, right? Like a lighthouse with right. The light shining out and shining out, you know, onto the lake or into the ocean or, you know, whatever, to warn ships about a rocky outcropping. Right. You can be a light, but how in the world, Michael, can you be salt if you're set up on a hill and not engaged down in the valley? How?
Well, I think that's a very important point in the illustration that Jesus was giving us, is that there were multidimensional roles in that salt gives flavor, it adds flavor. If it's lost its flavor, then what good is it, right?
That's right.
We are a city that's set on a hill that is not to be hidden. I mean, I think we all learned that little ditty in Sunday school. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, hide it under a bushel? No. So, anyways.
Well, see, Boyd can co-opt that. Or use that, maybe it'd be a nicer term. But how can he explain the salt?
Right.
You know, if he has it as a separate society. Salt is to penetrate. By the way, light is too. But you can penetrate as light without having to be in a place you're penetrating. But you can't penetrate as salt without being in the place you're paying. You know, see, so these things break down when you take, as I said, you know, selective scriptures to support your idea but ignore others, which is what's done. So he goes on, and he makes some equivocating, in my opinion, statements like this. To be sure, a version of the kingdom of the world that effectively carries out law, order, and justice is indeed closer to God's will for the kingdom of the world. Decent, moral people should certainly encourage this as much as possible. Which I say, yeah, that's what I've been talking about. But then he goes, and then in the same paragraph, at the end of it, he says, the kingdom of God is not an ideal version of the kingdom of the world. It is not something that any version of the kingdom of the world can aspire toward or be measured against. The kingdom of God, as he insists, is a completely distinct alternative way of doing life. Again, Michael, that's point number six, separation of secular and the sacred. He says, no kingdom of God citizen should ever be placed undue trust in any political ideology or program, nor should they be overly shocked when the kingdom of the world leaders or parties act contrary to Christ's ways. Well, that's how most of them act. I mean, that's what we're supposed to be out and involved with, which Jesus did not do. That's why this is a greater work. He goes on and he says this, and again, I'm just excerpting out of his book. I don't think I'm quoting these out of context. I don't think I'm abusing a privilege here in any way, shape, or fashion. I encourage people to get his book. Mm-hmm. Again, the myth is called The Myth of a Christian Nation, Gregory Boyd. He says the way we advance the kingdom of God is by being the unique kingdom of God in contrast to the kingdom of the world. I say, okay, that sounds good. Gregory Boyd, can you take me someplace and show me a place like this? Do you know any, Michael?
Again, conclusions based on wrong presuppositions.
Well, that's what he says. You know, so, all right, fine. If that's what it's supposed to be, take me somewhere and show it to me. I mean, is there any one example, even if it might be small, is there any one example you can show me of this? Well, he doesn't cite any in his book. He just claims that that's what it's to be. But again, you know, that's being light, not salt. All right. Yeah. Yes, we are called to be consecrated and set apart. Yeah. I mean, you got scriptures for that. But we're called to be involved and penetrating as well. Right.
Right.
All right. He goes on. And now, am I boring you with all this?
No. Very educational.
All right. Here we go. This is on a topic called Two Contrasting Kingdoms. He says, I'll suggest that the kingdom of Jesus came. That the kingdom Jesus came to establish is not of this world, John 18:36. That's one of the classic passages used, Michael, to excuse non-involvement. Well, you know, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, so therefore, you know, it's otherworldly. So therefore, that's your excuse to not have to do anything. He says, for it operates differently than the governments of the world do. Well, duh, that's what the greater work's all about, to transform them. He goes on and says, while all the versions of the kingdom of the world acquire and exercise power over others, the kingdom of God incarnated and modeled in the person of Jesus Christ advances only by exercising power under others. Now, that is true. There was a lot Jesus did like that. But again, this is what I'm differentiating. That's why Jesus said, the works that I do shall you do, and greater works than these shall you do. By contrast, he says, the kingdom Jesus established and modeled with his life, death, and resurrection does not seek to win by any criteria the world would use. Now, that's just a flat-out assertion. I mean, what criterion are we not to use that, you know, is not sinful? Like persuasion, for example. Like voting power here in America, for example. You know, like protests, for example, or whatever. Rather, it seeks to be faithful. It demonstrates the reign of God by manifesting the sacrificial character of God. And in the process, it reveals the most beautiful, dynamic, and transformative power in the universe. The power to transform people from the inside out by coming under them. Now, Michael, that statement is a partial truth. Would you agree?
Yes.
But it's not the whole truth. And when you pray that as a whole truth, I mean, yeah, that's part of the kingdom, but there are many different avenues, vehicles, approaches to use, some right and some not right. And we'll get into those here in just a little bit. So he goes on, he says this. He says, while the way of the kingdom of God is always simple, straightforward, and uncompromising. Where in the world did he ever get that idea? You know, sometimes it is, right?
Right.
But other times it isn't. He says, he says the way of the kingdom of the world is always complex, ambiguous, and inevitably full of compromises. Well, that's why it needs to be transformed. By Christians out there being salt and light, penetrating it, and transforming society as well as lives. He goes on, he says, hence, kingdom people who share the same core faith and values can and do, often do disagree about how their faith and values should inform their involvement in the kingdom of the world. Well, no kid. You know, and the vast majority of them have decided they're opting out. At least that's been my opinion, Michael. And people like Gregory here are just giving them more ammunition to support that abandonment of society. It says, finally, this book is written to help us get a clear vision of the unique kingdom of God as revealed in the life of Jesus. Well, here we go. See, Jesus did not change the evil Roman Empire, so therefore we're not to be out involved in trying to change the empire that rules over us. Okay. He says, let me take a drink of water here. And by the way, I'm about halfway through the book now, so we're moving on. He said, Jesus didn't come to give us the Christian answer to the world's many social political quandaries. Time out. Postmillennialists like Gary DeMar and Rush Dooney and others will adamantly argue against that. They say the answer to all the world's problems is contained, guess where?
The Bible.
That's right. But not according to Boyd. He says, Jesus didn't come to give us the Christian answer to the world's many social political quandaries. And he didn't come to usher in a new and improved version of the kingdom of the world. Well, his agenda.
I'm thinking, wait a sec. Is Gregory Boyd's version of the King of Kings, is it just the King of some kings?
Well, see, that's another problem he has, is how do you explain that?
Right.
And the statement, if Jesus isn't king of all, or if Jesus isn't Lord of all, he's not, if Jesus is not, well, how's that go? I use that.
if Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord of
all. Lord
anything.
Of all, he's not Lord at all.
Right, at all.
Yeah, I mean, that's part of the problem. Yeah, there's other scriptures that they just avoid. Did I answer your question?
Yes, sir.
All right. His agenda, Boyd says, was far more radical. For he came to redeem the world and ultimately overthrow the kingdom of the world by ushering in an alternative kingdom. So in other words, what Boy is saying is we need two kingdoms in this world, and they stay apart, they stay separate, kind of like maybe like you know, if you can picture people fencing, you know, the sword fighting kind of thing.
Oh, I thought you meant like stealing stuff and selling it.
No. You're drawing on your where on your what do you call that down there where you work on the wharf?
Yes,
what do you call that?
I'm drawing on my longshoring experience.
Longshoring experience, yeah.
Hey, wait a sec. That was a cut. Now, come on.
All right. He says this. Rather, Jesus came to transform lives. Hear it? There it is. That's contention number two. That the church purpose is to save lost souls, transform lives from the inside out by winning people over to the reign of God's sovereign love, thereby rendering the power over tactics of the kingdom of the world unnecessary. So what he's saying, the power over tactics, like what? Well, how about like voting, which we did on Tuesday? Are we to avoid that? Is that unnecessary in our country?
Jehovah's Witnesses would say so.
Well, I mean, there's more people. Look, you know, most Christians did not vote on Tuesday.
Really?
That's what I'm hearing. I'm hearing the turnout was 35%. You know how many people claim to be Christians in our country today?
Another 65% more than voted.
I've heard figures as high as 86%, as low as 72%. Well, 35% voted. All right. He says, Jesus came to bring a revolution, one that would impact every sphere of existence, including social and power relations. Okay, I agree with that. And then he goes on and says, but he did not want to reform political structures. Wait a minute. How can you exclude political structures? I mean, that's a huge part of society, is it not, Michael?
It is.
All right. It's like a mustard seed. We get, okay. Now we get to the section where he talks about giving to God what belongs to God, which is another passage that's used to support non-involvement. You know, give to God what's God's and give to Caesar what's Caesar, separation of secular and sacred. By the way, the earth, remember one of the Psalms that we quoted, the earth is the Lord's and how much in it?
And how much in it?
Yeah, everything.
Right.
Everything. So Boyd says, he, I think this is Jesus, refused to allow his unique kingdom to be co-opted by the kingdom of the world. He refused to let people's political and ethical concerns set his agenda. Instead, he wisely transformed every encounter into an opportunity to advance the kingdom of God. For example, at several points in his ministry, some of Jesus' opponents tried to entrap him in one of the hottest political topics of the day, the issue of pay taxes. So this goes to, see, Jesus did not seek to change the evil Roman Empire and a separation of secular and sacred. So then this, you know, this goes right to the give to the emperor the things that are belong to the emperor and the things of God that belong to God. And he says, boy, he says, rather, Jesus came to offer all a radically alternative way of doing life, answering a completely different set of questions concerning living under the reign of God. And he concludes by saying, we need not be able to figure out how society should be taxed, its citizens, or how we should not be able to figure out how society should be taxed or should tax its citizens, enforce inheritance laws, or deal with prostitutes. Neither Jesus nor Paul nor any New Testament author gave inspired pronouncements about such matters. But that does not prevent us from washing feet. So you see how we separate secular from sacred and using selective scriptures,
yes,
classically what's done, to support, again, or these are employed to excuse non-involvement of Christians in cultural transformation, i.e. what are the greater works. And this, Michael, is a huge portion of Christendom, both doctrinally and functionally. I mean, a huge portion. The vast majority, I would say, have succumbed, and I use that word advisedly, have succumbed to these kind of teachings. All right. Now, I know there's some out there who disagree with me, so great. It's wonderful. I mean, there's a lot of disagreement on this. All right. Oh, catch this. Boyd says in chapter 4, he says, Jesus came into this world not only to take it back and free Earth's inhabitants, but also to put an end to the war altogether. He came to destroy the devil and his works. Okay, so, all right. It says, Jesus accomplished the task for which he came. Oh, really? He defeated the kingdom of darkness and set humanity free. And then Boyd says this, in principle, therefore, the world has already been reconciled to God. In principle, the wall of sin that separates humanity along ethnic, culture, and social, economic, tribal lines has been destroyed. In principle, all I don't have that one. Anyway, what does in principle mean? Is a note I have at the side of this page. Well, Boyd doesn't say what that means. He just states these as if they're facts that everybody should know them. He says the devil, talking about the devil's temptation, the tempting of Jesus. He asks, yet Jesus refused. Why? Because Jesus didn't come to make the kingdom of the world a new and improved version of itself. let alone a Christian version of itself. Instead, he came to transform the kingdom of the world into the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and thereby establish the rule of God. Well, wait a minute. I thought that's what I was saying. But he says he came ultimately, but then he puts the caveat, but he came ultimately to put the kingdom of the world out of business,
right,
by,
well,
establishing a counter kingdom of radical love that would eventually render it obsolete.
You know,
so apparently we got these two kingdoms, and one would eventually render the other one obsolete because it would rise up and up and up while the other one dropped down and down and down, and people fled from the kingdom of the world into the kingdom of God, thus growing it and thus lessening the kingdom of the world rather than have an interaction. But, Michael, we're called to be interactive in the world. That's what salt and light is all about, once again.
Right. Well, you know, it's kind of funny as you were saying this. I'm thinking of a song by, I believe it was Louis Armstrong. You can correct me if I'm wrong. Is you is or is you ain't my sovereign. Or wait, no, that's baby.
I've never heard of that one.
Is you is or is you ain't my baby. Anyways, no, it just, again, there are certain presuppositions that end up that kind of, and you know, sometimes these people paint themselves into a corner. And so realizing that they've painted themselves into a corner, they have to make these certain conclusions that also include a leap, call it a leap of faith or a leap of whatever. But nonetheless, if they're so enamored by certain doctrines that they hold, that they're willing to do just about anything exegetically to continue to maintain that certain set of doctrines, even if it includes making a statement much like what Boyd is saying.
Well, and he has a big, big section, obviously, you would expect, on Constantine and the Crusades, and how the church was in major error in trying to transform the world of their day back then using the sword. And he, you know, does quite a bit on that and talks about how long and terrible of a history people using the sword in Jesus' name have been for the glory of God.
Right.
And he talks about in doing this, the church succumbed to the very temptation Jesus resisted. Mm-hmm. Again, Jesus did resist this. Mm. There's no question about that.
You know,
that's why it's called the greater works.
You know, it is kind of interesting, though, to look at the like the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and its involvement in history, and their, be it attempt or their outworking of this dominion mandate, in that they permeate everything within society. And even so much as within the artwork, for example, we have a Catholic church here nearby that was slated for demolition because of an earthquake that happened. Mm-hmm. An older building built in the teens here in Southern California, and it's really neat when you're actually going through. They're doing everything they can to save the building, to restore it, and whatnot. And when you're going through and looking at the stained glass windows and some of this artwork, it's amazing how they consider themselves, for example, conquering and above Islam, even within the artwork of having, like, Mary, for example, standing on a crescent-shaped moon. In other words, Islam was under her feet. And, you know, it is kind of interesting to look at the artwork and whatnot that was being produced, in that they understood themselves as being those who were fulfilling that dominion mandate.
Mm. Interesting. Well, in a section called The All Too Common Rally Cry, toward the end of his book, Boyd says this. He says, yes, the thinking goes, if only we get Christian people and Christian ideas to dominate the political landscape, we will have won the culture war, and God will be glorified. It will be good for God and good for all Americans, indeed for the whole world. For we, being the true people of God, know God's will better than others, and thus know better than the pagans what is good for a nation. Few things can get a typical conservative Christian gathering as fired up as a message that hammers on these topics, he says. He says the position is exceedingly popular, but as people whose ultimate allegiance is to the kingdom of God and not to any version of the kingdom of the world. Again, here's the separation again. We have to ask ourselves several very sobering questions. First, which he titles Lack of a Precedence. Says first, we are called to mimic Jesus in all we do as citizens of the kingdom of God. And we have to ask, when did Jesus ever act or talk like this? And the response is, he didn't. That's why these are called the greater works. But God's people have been called to do them ever since the beginning of the Bible and throughout the Bible, as we've laid that scriptural foundation down over several weeks. And again, on this whole idea of taking the nation back for God, you know, back to what? Said, yet Jesus consistently declined, therefore showing that God's mode of operation in the world was no longer going to be nationalistic. If Jesus was, and he said, so if Jesus wasn't concerned about taking Israel back for God by political means, why would any who align themselves with his kingdom aspire to take America back for God by these means?
Right.
Interesting, huh? Because Israel was to be destroyed. That was the prophecy. And God raises up nations and lowers nations. And nations are blessed or cursed or blasted, judged, based upon obedience. Boy goes on and says, did Jesus ever suggest by word or by example that we should aspire to acquire, let alone take over the power of Caesar? Jesus, did Jesus spend any time and energy trying to improve, let alone dominate, the reigning government of his day? Did he ever work to pass laws against sinners he hung out with? Did he ever worry about all the ensuing rights and religious rights of his followers, that they were protected? Does any author in the New Testament remotely hint at that engaging in this sort of activity has anything to do with the kingdom of God? He answers, the answer to all these questions is, of course, no. And since Jesus is our example, the New Testament, our Constitution, should we attach the label of Christian to this activity? His answer is no. Well, that's why they're called the greater works, I would contend with him. Of course, he says, our political views will be influenced by our Christian faith. No kidding. But we must also recognize that people who have dramatically opposing views may believe they too are advancing the kingdom, which is all well and good so long as we don't christen our views as the Christian view. Well, that's exactly what he's doing, Michael.
Hmm.
I mean, he is violating his own admonitions here. That we shouldn't christen our views as the Christian view. Well, isn't that what he's doing? And then he goes right into Philippians 3:20, as people whose citizenship is in heaven. Well, you know, say so. Why worry about earth? Selective use of scripture. He says, whose kingdom identity is rooted in Jesus rather than a political agenda. We must never forget. Now, notice this absolutizing language. He says, we must never forget that the only way we individually and collectively represent the kingdom of God is through loving Christ-like sacrificial acts of service to others. Anything and everything else, however good and noble, lies outside the kingdom of God. You hear that? I mean, you know, that is parading a partial truth as a whole truth, which is a lie.
Hmm.
Now, obviously, what he's saying there is true. But there are many, to transform society, there are many avenues, many approaches, many needs, many different ministries. I mean, it is multi-involved.
Right.
And to make a statement that whether I made it, make this, you know, I cannot make a statement that this is the only way, but boy does.
Right.
And well, what he's saying is my way that I'm advocating here is the only way.
Right. Well, you know, you're making a good point here. And just as a point of clarification, just a little word picture here, illustration for people, when you're talking about half truths parading around as full truths. I was just thinking about this. You know, if I'm standing outside at 4 o'clock in the morning here in Southern California in the middle of the winter, and I said, oh man, the sun is shining, to somebody, they might look at me funny and they're going to say, what? Well, it is the truth. The sun is shining, but you're missing a very key component to that, is that the sun is on the other side of the planet at this point in time. And so this is what you mean by half-truth. In other words, you can say the sun is shining at 2 o'clock in the morning, and it's true. But it's only half the truth, because if I'm standing there talking to somebody and saying, boy, look at that sunshine, you're going to see the problem.
Reminds me of the two drunks walking down the street, and they bump into each other. And one of the drunks says, hey, man, is it day or night out? And the other one says, I don't know. I don't even live around here. Oh, well. All right. I'm in the boy's conclusion here, because we're getting close to the end of the show. And I want to try to get through his book today. So if you'll bear with me for about another 7 or 8 minutes.
Bearing with.
All right. So boy, concluding here, he says, the best way to defeat the kingdom of God is to empower the church. I love that. To rule the kingdom of the world. Then it will become the kingdom of the world. And I say, well, wait a minute. That's the conversion process going the wrong way. Which, by the way, is what's been happening in most of the church today, not for this reason, but because we've been advocating our duties and responsibilities and our obedience. Boy goes on and says, for the kingdom of God is not about coercive power over, but influential power under. Well, it's about both. Its essence is founded in the power to transform lives. I totally agree. But we're not saved to sit sour and soak. We're saved to serve. And as Revelation 5, 9 through 10 says, and they will, you know, reign on earth. That's what we're to be doing. That's right. Both under and over. And then he goes on and says, when Kingdom of God citizens aspire to acquire Caesar's authority to accomplish the good, we sell our kingdom birthright for a bowl of porridge. To the extent that we pick up the sword, we put down the cross. When our goal as kingdom people becomes centered on effectively running a better, let alone Christian, version of the kingdom of the world, we compromise our calling to be faithful to the kingdom of God. That is not totally true. Although there have been major abuses throughout Christian history, no question about it. He goes on, he says, the only way the world can be won. And here, another absolutized statement. The only way, according to Boyd, the world can be won for Jesus Christ is by people being transformed from the inside out through the power of Christ's love expressed through Calvary and quality service of his followers. And my comment there was, that's a start. That's not the only way. They're saved for a purpose, not saved to just sit in their pews. So, all right. So Boyd asks, in concluding, he says, so how do we take up the cross for the world? Well, listen, we're not only to take up the cross for the world, we're to take up the kingdom for the world. I mean, Jesus said, seek ye first what? The cross?
The kingdom of God, my friend.
I mean, see, this is a partial truth, parading as a whole truth. I mean, Paul talks about throughout his epistles how we have been co-crucified with Christ, how we've been co-buried with Christ, how we've been co-ascended, co-resurrected with Christ, how we've been co-ascended with Christ up into the heavenlies, and how we've been co-seated with him on the throne.
Right.
I mean, why stop at the cross? Which apparently what he's advocating here. And on and on and on. He says, we conquer by refusing to place our trust in the violent power over kingdom. Notice how he characterized that. Moment by moment to manifest the unique righteousness of the kingdom. Jesus is in the process of manifesting his victory through the world through us. This is the kingdom of God. This is how God, the kingdom of God advances. Then I would ask Mr. Boyd, Dr. Boyd, whatever, then where is this being done, and why are we losing the culture, and why are we losing our kids in droves? Again, it's a partial truth, praying as a whole truth. Okay, I want to end on this. A friend of mine who heads up the Indiana Family Institute here in Indiana, excuse me for just a moment, take a drink of water, wrote a editorial that appeared in the Indianapolis Star, the main newspaper here, shortly after Boyd's book came out, And the title of the editorial, it was in the Faith and Values section, was The Reverend Gregory Boyd, and then a colon, and then The Myth of a Christian Nation. So that's the name of his book. And the reviewer is Kurt Smith, president of the Indiana Family Institute. And let me read you a couple of comments Kurt says about Boyd's book. He says, Boyd makes an old argument in a new context. He challenges the church to disengage from political involvement and focus on advancing the kingdom of God through personal piety. His two primary arguments, again old, are offered in the context of today's supercharged politics. Politics is always and forever tainted because it is about acquiring power, and politics is always and eternally a failed human endeavor because it involves compromise at the very core. Now, that was in summary of Boyd's position. And then Kurt Smith goes on and says, in exploring Boyd's first argument, it is important to focus on America's form of government. America, of course, as a self-governed country, is an expression of its citizenry. If we are today or were in the past a Christian nation, it is because that is what the citizens created. How can, and he goes on and he asks, how can Christians be salt and light, or be the salt and light Christ commands if we are absent from public life? His second argument, Kurt Smith says about Boyd, is more of a challenging one. He argues that even if it is appropriate for the church to engage in the questions of the day, politics requires compromise, and Christians cannot be engaged in that process. And he said, but Smith says, but the people of faith have a long, successful, improved, but people of faith have long successfully improved public life as salt and light by advancing essential public policy initiatives a step at a time. Perhaps the most celebrated example he cites is William Wilberforce, you know, who helped abolish the slave trade in England back in the early 1800s. Smith concludes, the God-ordained role for government and the role of God's people in public policy, that God did ordain the role for government, Romans 13, they are to be ministers or servants of God. He ordained that role and the role for God's people in that policy. He says, but Boyd fails to address this, and so would lead believers to stay in church with their pastor committed to truth, but missing the command to love their citizen neighbor with the same love they have for themselves and for God. No need to leave the holy huddle to vote in Boyd's church. And that was his response to Boyd. Now, any thoughts or comments, Michael?
No, you know what? This is one of the programs I really enjoy participating in, because it's an educational experience for me getting to participate in this as well, and just kind of looking forward to some of the newer technologies here, where hopefully listeners can become a little bit more involved as well.
So what we see, in some, and this is just a sampling, some of the counterclaims is this whole area of cultural involvement in society, outside the walls of our churches, is contested within the body of Christ, and the dividing lines are hugely separated. And again, the six devices are used to avoid or excuse the non-involvement of Christians in cultural transformation work, i.e., the greater works, are selective uses of a few scriptures. Number one, number two, the contention that the church's only purpose is to save souls. Transform lives, that's it. Not laws, not institutions, not any of the other factors out there in society. The third, that Jesus did not seek to change the evil Roman Empire, nor did Paul, so therefore we shouldn't either. The fourth, that things are supposed to get worse and worse, until Christ comes. The eschatological premillennial pessimism. The liberal side, that they bring or establish the kingdom of God via politics. Jesus established the kingdom. We don't. All we can do is advance it. and be salt and light into spreading it, which is what we're called to do. And then the sixth one, the separation of the secular and the sacred, which is no such thing. Everything in the world is God's, and we are called to be His stewards over that and to advance His kingdom and His righteousness and His justice. And that has been the calling of God's people ever since the very beginning. But Jesus didn't do that. That's why He calls these the greater works. Next week, Michael, we'll finish up the counterclaims. I want to address the Rush Dooney's, which we didn't get to today, some comments from his Institutes of Biblical Law. And then I think we had a listener several weeks ago request that I address the concept of sonship. You remember that?
I sure do.
So that's what is on store for next week on Kingdom Christianity.
All righty, my friend. Well, I do thank you for joining us once again, and I look forward to being back here with you next week. God bless, John. We'll talk to you then.
Amen.
You're tuned to listener-supported AD70.net, Christian radio from a slightly different point of view. Putting sanity back into Christianity is what we are doing one day at a time. If you'd like to help us accomplish this goal, please consider going to AD70.net/support. You can make a one-time donation of any size, or you can become a regular subscriber for as little as $5 a month as we continue to expand this kingdom that we're a part of. Also, if you'd like to get a copy of this or any of our previous live broadcasts, you can do so by simply going to thepodcast.org. Once again, that's thepodcast.org.
AD70.net, broadcasting live 24 hours a day, music, teaching, and so much more.